Well, good morning. Today we're going to talk about money. It's titled Generosity, but we're going to talk about money. And it can be a forbidden topic in the church. You know, the church is nagging me, they want more money, but that's not what it's going to be about. Jesus spoke a lot about money. Apparently, almost half the parables had something to do with money and possessions. And if someone has counted the number of Bible verses, I didn't verify this, but there's about 500 on prayer. There's fewer than 500 on faith, and there's more than 2,000 on money. So it's a topic that the Bible teaches about. So I got a few stats here you can see behind me that I'm going to go through just to set the stage for money in our world. This is across the world. The median income is $2,200. Half the people in the world make less than that annual income. Half make more. And if you make $40,000 a year, you're in the top 5% of the world. And if you make 86, you're in the top 1%. And if you're in that 1% group, you're part of the 1% that controls half the wealth in the world. There's a huge spread between rich and poor. That's half the wealth. And if we narrow this down to Canada, closer to home, and this is Stats Canada stuff a few years ago, the median household income, if you have one adult leading the household, it's $43,000. And if there's two adults in the household, it's $88,000. So that's in the top 1%. And yet, there's some sadder states to our money. Our debt load is big. We're at record high consumer debt right now in Canada. It's 168% of your annual income. So for every dollar people make in Canada each year, they owe $1.68. That's our household debt. And 40% have said that they're in trouble when the interest rates go up, and they are going up. So 40% of people said they're going to be in financial trouble. And then if we look at donations to charity, this comes from Revenue Canada, from income tax returns. 82% of adults give to charity, and the average is $500, which turns out to be 1% of the income. Canadians are essentially wealthy, but they're in debt, and they're stingy with their money. That's the society we live in. And stats never lie, right? Anyway, that's what they are. So I got a couple of pictures here, a few pictures. I'm going to show you just some financial excesses in our society. So this first one, this is the house of an actor. You'd know him if I named him, but I won't. It's in Florida, and he lives on an aviation estate subdivision. And he has a 16-car garage, and he has two runways, and he has five planes. That's his personal house. And there's lots of these around the states. Okay? And here's another one. He likes to collect cars. He's a talk show host. And his vehicle collection consists of 169 cars, all restored, and 117 motorcycles. That's his personal collection. And then closer to home, in Vancouver this summer, there was a house listed there for sale, the most expensive MLS listing in Vancouver ever, $63 million for a 22,000-foot house. That's just one of the pictures of the, probably a living room or a sitting room or something. And then closer to home, just west of Calgary, if anybody goes down Highway 22, just south of the Petro-Canada, west of Calgary, this is being built there. That picture's 3 years old. This is a single-family house sitting on 80 acres. This one's only 11,000 square feet with an 18-car garage and seven fireplaces and two guardhouses. That's in Calgary, just an hour and a half. You can drive right by it. So these are just some of the examples of financial excess in our society. At least I think most of us would call it that. It's easy to say, that's not me, those are different people, we're nothing like that at all. But we'll look at that today. Because what we do with our money reveals our priorities. And in our society, we are consumers. You know, advertising works. Got to get the newest car, got to go on the best vacation, got to get the newest TV, watch the ads coming for Black Friday, right? Electronics goes crazy. In fact, something I found out this year which kind of stunned me is that in the jewelry department, diamond rings, the majority are not for women getting married. The majority are upgrades because they want a better one, better than the one they got married in because now they have more money. I found that quite amazing. So we live in a society that's selfish, that's entitled, that just wants more and more money. People will cheat to get money. They cheat on their income tax. There's employee theft. They'll commit crime. And that's the robbery. That's the embezzlement. That's the Ponzi schemes, the other white-collar crimes. People invest in lotteries. Well, it's not really an investment. They'll shoot their money at a lottery that they can't afford to lose, and they usually lose it. And we've all heard the saying, when you die, you can't take it with you. But people don't live by that. You know, a lot of the self-worth in our society, a lot of our social standing depends on how much money you have, what clothes you wear, what car you drive, what subdivision you live in, and so forth. I once heard the saying, the definition of status, and I thought this was amazing. Status is buying things you can't afford to impress the people you don't like. Buying things you can't afford to impress the people you don't like. Because your friends don't really care what you have or what you wear or what you drive, right? And our society goes in debt to do that. So in the Western world here, we have a big money problem. We don't have a shortage of money. We got an attitude problem. We have a greed problem. We're consumers and we're selfish and greedy. And that really reveals our priorities. So this morning, I hope we can look at what God says about our money, specifically our own personal money. I want us to see that it comes from God. It's to benefit us, but it's not solely for ourselves. It's to benefit other people. It's to turn back to God. It's to acknowledge Him. We're just temporary managers of what He gives us. Our money comes from God. We manage it. We should manage it wisely, and He's going to hold us accountable for what we do with it. So join me while I pray here. Heavenly Father, thank You that You have put us in Canada. Thank You that You've given us such great material blessings here. Please help us to look at Your Word today, listen to Your Spirit. Please help us to remember that all that we have comes from You, and help us to see how Your Word tells us we should handle our money. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been going through Deuteronomy, and we're going to be in Deuteronomy 14 today, 14:22. And just so I can set the context, the Israelites were for about 400 years in Egypt, lots of them as slaves, and they've just spent 40 years wandering around in the desert. They're at the end of that time period. And they've been eating manna, they've been eating quail, they were wearing clothes that never wore out, and I really doubt they had any booming economy for their 40 years in the desert. And soon they're going to be going into Canaan. They're going to be living in cities they didn't build. They're going to be taking houses that they didn't build. They're going to be harvesting crops and vineyards they didn't plant. They're going to be getting a huge windfall coming up when they take Canaan. And I believe God wanted to give them some instruction about what to do with all the wealth they were going to inherit. So let's start. We'll look at Deuteronomy 14, starting at 22. I'll read that. So be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. This would have been new to them because they didn't have fields for 40 years, right? Eat the tithe of your grain, the new wine and olive oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord your God at the place He will choose as a dwelling for His name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. But if that place is too distant and you have been blessed by the Lord your God and cannot carry your tithe because the place where the Lord will choose to put His name is so far away, then exchange your tithe for silver and take the silver with you and go to the place the Lord your God will choose. Use the silver to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, or anything you wish. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. And do not neglect the Levites living in your towns, for they have no allotment or inheritance of their own. At the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns, so that the Levites, who have no allotment or inheritance of their own, and the foreigners, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns, may come and eat and be satisfied, and so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. So essentially, God is commanding the Israelites to tithe on their crops each year and whatever they make. And the tithe is the 10%. Give the 10% back. And this really would be a new concept for them because they really hadn't been earning much, probably as slaves for generations and then the whole generation that's been in the desert. Some theologians say there's one tithe. It's just 10% and that's it, and it goes to different places. And some say there's multiple tithes. The common one is three, because there's the tithe that they do annually, then there's every 3 years there's a tithe, and so on. And the ones that say a three figure, it adds up into the 20s, like 20-25%, and that's every year. So whether it's 10 or 25 doesn't really make a difference to us. The point is they're supposed to give right off the top. So why would God ask them to tithe? What in the world is the purpose of this? And I think verse 23 gives us the main answer. The end of verse 23 says, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. God wanted them to acknowledge that what they were getting and what they had came from Him, so turn it back to Him. And they had to do it every year, the annual reminder. Every time, I want you to sit down each year. I want you to go through this process, you know, add up what you've made, figure out 10%, take it right off the top and send it back to me. And they were to take this tithe head to wherever the specific place of worship was, and God would set up, he set up a place in each of the lands where the 12 tribes had, so there are 12 different places. They didn't have to go terribly far. You know, they had no temple at this time. So they would have to go to a specific place with their tithe, and then they would worship with their family, sit down, have the family meal. Good example of the kids. Good reminder each year. And I believe that would just remind them that what they had came from God. Less likely to get greedy and covetousness and figure you're a, you know, a self-made man. So I think the number one reason right there is to remember that everything they had came straight from God. But there's a few other reasons here why to tithe besides that main one. Verse 27 tells us, and do not neglect the Levites, because they have no allotment or inheritance. The Levites, they were basically the temple workers, the religious leaders. They were the one tribe that had no land. God gave them 48 cities they could live in all around Israel, but no crops, no flocks. So they really had nothing to tithe. And they would just oversee all the religious duties and help the priests. Because they did not have a democracy, they did not have a dictatorship. They had a theocracy, right? God was their leader, and the priests were the intercessors, and the priests and the Levites would be their governing party. They had to support their government. So part of this tithe was basically to support their government. And then verse 29, there's another reason. It says, besides the Levites, it's the foreigners, the fatherless, the widows who live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied. Essentially, he's listing off the unfortunate, the people that would generally be destitute. If you were a widow, you had no income, that was it, unless your family took care of you. If you were an orphan, you were out of luck. And so God did not want that to develop in their society. He wanted them to be taken care of. And he wanted people to be generous with what they had and take care of this, basically a welfare system. And then the last reason is so that God could bless them, bless their obedience, right at the very end of that chapter. So that the Lord your God may bless you in all the works of your hands. God made it really clear. If they obeyed, they'd be blessed. If they didn't, they'd be cursed. It doesn't say it right here, but if you look back at the previous chapters, many of them end with that warning. You obey me, I'll bless you. You disobey me, you'll be cursed. So I believe that's kind of implied here. But if they would do what God said, take the 10%, give it to them, they're going to be blessed. In summary, there's the four reasons why God wanted them to tithe. Number one, acknowledge that it wasn't really their money, it was from God. Their crops and their abundance came from God. But also, take care of your government, take care of your welfare system, and open the door for my blessing. So, how in the world does this apply to us? Because that's more important to us. We are not the Old Testament Israelites. We don't live under all the civil and ceremonial laws that Moses laid out. These Israelites were told to give these mandatory tithes, and elsewhere through the Old Testament, they gave voluntary gifts too, so they gave over and above this. But we're not under the civil law of Moses. We're under the new covenant in the New Testament, so does this apply or does this not? There are other examples of tithing in the Old Testament even before Moses. Abraham tithed from his spoils of war, and Jacob tithed, but they weren't commanded to. They both did it once as a voluntary thing. Tithing is not even mentioned in the New Testament. The word's not even there. So the question is, what does this mean to us? What I want to do is I want you to turn to another passage in the New Testament, and we'll compare that. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And the context here is Paul giving instructions to the Corinthian church. 2 Corinthians 9. The Corinthian church was wealthy. Many of the churches weren't. They were quite poor. The Corinthians were wealthy. And the Corinthians had said they were going to send an offering, collect an offering and send it to the Jews in Jerusalem because the church there was poor and persecuted. And this is a year later when Paul is telling them he's going to come to collect that and he hopes it's ready. So that's the context. And Paul says to the Corinthian church here, starting at 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. There are lots of passages on giving in the New Testament and on money. I'm just going to choose to focus on this one in 2 Corinthians. So here Paul tells the Corinthian church how they're supposed to give. They're supposed to be generous. And generous means don't be cheap. It may involve sacrifice. You may have to give up something you want to buy in order to be generous with someone else. But he tells them, be generous. He also tells them to consider the amount they want to give. He says, give what you have decided, right? He tells them to give an individual amount. Consider it, figure it out, make your mind up, and give that amount. He doesn't say to tithe. He doesn't say 10%. He says, figure out what you've decided. That's kind of between you and God, no set amount. And you give it individually. And then he also says, don't give it reluctantly. Give it voluntarily, not under coercion, not under compulsion. You see the commercials on TV for the unfortunate, you know, orphans or in the third world, kids that are starving. And it looks like they're trying to guilt people into giving money. It really does. Don't give it under compulsion. Give it under generosity and voluntarily. And the last part is give it cheerfully. Don't be grudging. Be happy. Be cheerful that you can give it. It's interesting. We're a very affluent society. That's why I showed those numbers at the beginning, right? So we have to consider. It might not be a tithe. It could easily be more than 10%. For a lot of us, it probably should be. But I'm not going to be the one to tell you how much to give. Just consider to give generously to God's work and to others. There's no specific answer. The teaching in the New Testament, the teaching of Jesus, usually focused on a principle. People would come up to Jesus and confront him with some law that the Pharisees had or that Moses had, and they'd say, what do you think? And he'd counter them with the principle of it, which was usually much tougher to follow than just the letter of the law. And I think it's the same thing here too. We could sit down and say, okay, Moses said 10%, I'll just give 10%, that's it. I'll give it reluctantly and grudgingly, but I'll do it. But to follow this principle of give generously and give voluntarily and cheerfully, that principle is much tougher to follow than just the letter of the law. But that's what we're to do. There's an American businessman called Alan Barnhart. You can Google him. I find it quite amazing. When he was younger, he inherited a crane company from his father, I assume. He and his brother got this crane company. And he decided when he started that he was going to set a modest salary for himself so he could just be, you know, a comfortable middle-class living in the States. And everything that his company made above that was going to be given away. And most of it went to third world missions. So the first year that he was in business, his company managed to give away $50,000. And his company grew and it grew and it grew. And by the early 2000s, his business is worth $250 million. And he was giving away $1 million a month. And he was still living on his modest middle class income. And he was doing it voluntarily and he was doing it cheerfully. So that's certainly an example to us. I don't think we'll be in that situation, but just the principle of it, I find amazing that he would do it. That's great. So I was thinking of some of the excuses we hear for not giving, why people can't give or shouldn't give. Part of this tithe was to support the government and support the welfare system, and people say, our government does that. I pay my income tax. It should cover all that stuff. So I shouldn't have to give as much because the government's taking it anyway. But I think we have to remember that the government does not fully support Christian institutions and ministries. They don't support the churches except for tax relief. They don't support the missionary societies. They don't fully support the needy either, or we wouldn't have the need for many of the ministries. I mean, people here serve at the Mustard Seed, Potter's Hands, the food bank, collecting the Christmas gift bags. And the government doesn't fully support our needy. And people here do, and thank you so much for doing that, because it is needed. I've also heard people say, well, what's the minimum I can get away with? Right? What's the minimum I sort of have to give? And that's far from being generous, right? And you hear, well, I can't afford to give right now. When I get my house paid off, when I'm out of debt, when I get a promotion, you know, when I have more money, then I can afford to give. Same thing, not generous. And this one, well, that guy's got a whole ton more money than I do. Why don't I just let him give more? He should give more. He doesn't need all that money to live on. Let him do it instead of me. But be real careful of that, because that will turn around and be directed right back at you, because you probably have more money than someone else. And they could say the same thing about you. So I'd caution you, don't compare your giving to other people. Compare it to what God's word says. And in the same light, don't judge other people by what they give, because you don't really know what they give. You might see them give something, but you don't know if that's 100% of what they give or 1% of what they give. So you have to be careful not to judge others. You don't know all the details. The big question with deciding what to give is asking yourself, is this showing love for God and love for others? Or am I going to decide that I'm going to love myself and I'm going to keep it to myself? Are we loving God or are we loving others? Many of us know this verse from Luke 16. No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You can't love them both. And in 1 Timothy, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Loving it's the problem. Grabbing it and hoarding it, and it's mine, I want more. That's the problem. God doesn't say anything about being rich, that it's bad. He doesn't say anything about earning money. He doesn't say much about being wealthy. He says it's harder to get into the kingdom of God, but otherwise, it's okay. What matters is how much you love that money and what you do with it. Are you using it to be selfish? Or are you using it to be generous? I had a colleague say to me, 20-something years ago, and I couldn't believe it. I think he was young, just starting practice, specialist, had this huge, brand-new Cadillac. That's when that was a fancy car, before BMWs and Mercedes were all over our roads. And I was talking to him, something about the car and the price of it or something. And he just said, point blank, right to my face, he said, you can never have enough money. You can never have enough money. I could see you could think like that, but I couldn't believe he'd actually say it, right? That is an absolute true statement if you love money. That's what it is. That's how he lived. And sadly enough, his career's a disaster now. So God commands us that we're to give generously, we're to give individually, we're to give voluntarily, and we're to give cheerfully. That will help us combat the love of money. There's two more reasons I want to pass by you, reasons that it's good to give besides just because God has commanded us to here. And one is the blessing. One is God's blessing and God's reward. He says right here in the 2 Corinthians passage, if you give generously, you will reap generously. So that comes from the farmer. If they sow their seeds and do it well, they're going to get a huge crop. If we give our money generously, we will reap generously. I have a friend. He's a commercial realtor, and now he's quasi-retired and basically is a property manager now. And if you're aware of the market, the past few years have not been good for commercial realty in Red Deer. You know, those huge vacancy rates, right? They're hurting. He continues to be a faithful giver to God and to his church and to Christian ministries. And this summer, he lost a client that leased a significant portion of his building. And with that loss, he was essentially going to make nothing for the year because the expenses for the rest of the building would eat up the loss of income from there. And he wondered, what in the world am I going to do this year? And within about a week and a half, he gets a call from someone he'd never heard of. I think someone gave him this guy's name. He gets a call. Someone's moving to town, needed a certain amount of space, and his building's full. That, I believe, is God rewarding him generously for continuing to be generous. So why in the world does God reward us, though? I guess one is positive reinforcement, wants us to keep doing it, but I think there's another one here in this Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. If we go down to verse 8, it said, and God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. So the abounding in good work. And in verse 11, you'll be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. So God will reward us so that we can do good works and so that we can keep on being generous, not so we can build our bank account, but that we can continue to use it. The same realtor that I just mentioned, he has a couple of grown daughters and he has some grandkids, and his daughter's driving up Highway 2 last summer. She comes over, I think it was Antler Hill, boom, there's an accident right in front of her, runs into it, writes off her vehicle. She and her kids were okay, but her vehicle's written off. So he wonders, what can I do to help her? He has an old half-ton sitting in his driveway that he only uses to haul stuff to the dump. So he loans her his truck. And a few weeks later, she's driving downtown Red Deer. Bang, she writes off his truck. Wasn't her fault, she got T-boned. So that's gone. So he's on a golf trip with some buddies, and he gets the phone call about this, and he thinks, oh man, what am I going to do now? And he's trying to deal with insurance companies, and his truck's worth nothing anyway, and he doesn't know what he's going to do. And he said, half an hour down the road, one of his golfing buddies turned to him and says, hey, I got a truck, I was thinking of selling it. So he basically gave him a deal on his old truck. So again, half an hour later, he had the problem solved. I believe God was being generous with him because he was generous with others. And he was rewarded for giving so he could keep being generous. Anyway, these rewards, they're not always financial either. They might be friendships you build. They might be being contented. They might be happiness. Money and happiness. Are money and happiness connected? Does money buy happiness? People think it does. And actually, it's interesting. There's a study published in 2013 in Scientific American that said, yes, money can buy happiness, but there's a 50,000 ceiling. Once you get past that, people can have a comfortable living and they're no more happy. $50,000, $500 million, they're not any happier. But they found at the bottom there was some correlation. But what they really found out that was interesting is that giving was linked to happiness. They looked at 135 countries, and they found that in 120 of them, both rich and poor, that people that gave away within the past month got like an increase in happiness as much as people that had their salary doubled. So if they gave away money, they earned as much happiness as people that had their salary doubled. So giving is linked to happiness, and that's the secular psychological literature. That's not just coming from the Bible. They found out that giving made people just more contented, less greedy, and happier. And that just supports what it says in Acts, right? It's more blessed to give than receive. And there's this study that shows that. So we're to give generously, we're to give individually, we're to give voluntarily, we're to give cheerfully. And people at this chapel do give generously. We know that, and God has blessed the chapel because of that, and God will continue to bless you because of that. And my last reason why we should give is accountability. God had said at the bottom here, the Jews will be blessed. Previous chapters, they'll be cursed for disobeying us. We will be accountable. If you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. That's being accountable, getting what you deserve. God's judging you by what you do. And I wonder how often we think about that. I was having a conversation last year with another colleague. And again, we were talking about cars. And I was thinking about, I would love to have a really nice car, but I sit there and think, I can't justify it. I have friends that are missionaries, and I don't think I could answer them when they come home to my house and see something sitting in the driveway why I spent money on that. Nothing against nice cars, nothing against people that buy them. Just personally, I couldn't do that. And when I'm discussing this with them, my friend, he just looks at me and says, what? You mean God's going to hold us responsible for how we spend our money? Like it was an absolutely new concept to him. Couldn't understand it. So when we think about new car, new home, renovations, new clothing, upgrading a diamond ring, whatever we're doing, we have to remember that there's a fixed amount of money around. There's a fixed amount that we have. And if it goes one place, it's not going another. So we have to consider what our priorities are because we will be held accountable for what we do with it. There's one man that you'll know of who felt this. He felt this really, really clearly. It was Oscar Schindler. They made the movie Schindler's List. And Oscar Schindler was a womanizing, heavy-drinking German industrialist, a really wealthy man, a millionaire during the Second World War. And yet Oscar Schindler saved about 1,200 Jews from the gas chambers. And he did them by buying them from the Nazis to work in his factories. And he bought them for thousands of dollars each. That's how he did it. And he employed them. And it cost him millions. It cost him most of his fortune by the end of the war. But he saved 1,200 Jews. And yet, after they were liberated, he felt incredibly convicted. There's a scene in the movie where the Jews are crowding around him and he's standing beside his fancy car and they're all saying goodbye because people are heading off on their ways wondering what they're going to do. And he's wondering what he's going to do too. And he starts to cry. And he says, I could have done more. I could have done more. He goes, this car, why did I keep it? I could have sold it, saved 10 more people. He goes, and this stupid diamond pin on my lapel, I could have sold it and saved one more Jew. I could have done more. I could have done more. I could have done so much more. He had a guy that was essentially turned out being generous, no matter what you think of his lifestyle, right, by using his fortune to save lives, and yet he still felt guilty that he hadn't done more. So I don't want people to think I'm judging where you live, what you drive, what you wear. This is between each of us and God individually, right? I just want us to remember he's going to hold us accountable for what we do with what we have, right? Our money's not ours. We're just the temporary managers, and we have been blessed so that we can continue to be generous, so we can give it back to God, we can give it to others. And we all need to decide for ourselves. It's worthy of some serious consideration. So today I wanted to look at what God says about money and what he specifically says about our money and how we handle it, because it's a topic that is extensively covered in the Bible. It's not just for us. I think we all know that. It's not solely for our own use. It comes via God, by his blessing to us, so that we can turn around and use it to live on, but also to bless others. And we need to remember that. We need to give generously, individually, voluntarily, and cheerfully. And the Israelites would be blessed or cursed depending on their obedience, and it'll be the same for us. We're just the temporary managers, and we're going to be held accountable for what we do with what God gives us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have put us in Canada. I thank you that you have blessed us with such wealth and comforts, both individually and the blessings that you've given upon this chapel. I thank you that you give us instruction in your word. Some of it can be convicting, some of it can be encouraging. I thank you for the examples you give us of people that have given generously, people that have been obedient to you throughout your word, in the news, in real life. I thank you for those examples and the examples here at the chapel. Lord, I ask that you please forgive us when we're selfish, when we're not generous. Please forgive us also when we give with the wrong motives, under compulsion or guilt or grudgingly. Please help us to learn to be obedient to your word. Please help us to use the wealth that you give us obediently for the sake of your kingdom and the sake of others, that we may please you and bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.